FBC Wolf Earth, and Happy New Year. This could be the year that you die. We'll be opening up Psalm 90 together this morning, if you want to go ahead and turn there. But 2021 has come upon us, and Lord willing, it will bring blessing on you and on your family. But it could very well be the year that you die. And I know that is not as uplifting a sermon introduction as usual, but it's the truth. 2021 could be the year that you finally stick to your New Year's resolutions and turn your life around, or it could be the second number on your tombstone. And I say this kind of frivolously, mostly to get the attention of those of us who don't really believe that 2021 could bring death. Because experience tells us that we only really speak lightly of death when it's at a distance. Right? But so many of us know firsthand this morning that death is not fun. The death of loved ones, facing our own death, it brings real, gut-wrenching grief and fear, because death is not a good part of God's creation. It is a curse. It isn't natural. Design. It is the sentence that is given to a fallen race that is handed down by a righteous judge. So death is loss. As we open our psalm this morning, we will learn that numbering our days fills them with wisdom. For those of us who feel death as this distant, remote reality that we don't even need to think about, the psalm will call us to remember that death comes to the mightiest of men. And we are fools to ignore it. And for those of us who are staring sickness and death in the face, or who are just simply terrified of it, Psalm 90, it offers courage and hope. Courage to face the last enemy, as the Apostle Paul calls it. It offers us courage to face the last enemy with squared shoulders, even as it faces us. So let's read Psalm 90 together. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight, but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are gone. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. May the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, brothers and sisters, and may he establish the work of our hands. So Psalm 90, as we read, it was written, we see, by Moses, who was the man of God, who God used to lead Israel out of Egypt. He is the author of Genesis through Deuteronomy, which might explain why we see echoes of Genesis in this psalm, particularly of the curse in Genesis 3, where God declares, if you'll remember, God declares to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And you can feel that curse playing out here in the psalm in broad sweeps, but it's particularly evident in verse 3. If you'll look there with me, it says, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" Or verse 10, while you have your eyes on the text, we see toil and trouble are the span of our lives. And so we don't get much about the situation that's going on when this psalm was written. We know the author, and that's about it. And I think that's intentional, because we can all sing this psalm, regardless of our circumstances, because it teaches some universal truths. And there are three big ones that we'll walk through that are in this passage. It's that God is God, and we are not. And God is good, so we are cursed. But God is gracious, so we can be blessed. We'll see verses 1 through 6, that first truth. That God is God and we are not. And 7 through 11, we'll see that second. That God is good and so we're cursed. And that final section, 12 through 17, we'll see the third. So let's turn now and look at verses 1 through 6. God is God and we are not. Because that's the contrast in these verses. And let's look for a second at verse 1. And we're going to camp out on verse 1 for a moment. Because it has an idea that we're going to be coming back to this morning all throughout the day. Because it's meant to frame the entire discussion. Verse 1 says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." And I'm reminded of the opening question of the Heidelberg Catechism. It opens by asking, "What is our only comfort in life and death?" And it teaches us to answer as we work through that I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Our only comfort, brothers and sisters, in life and death is that the Lord is our dwelling place. And a psalm like this, as we read, it might overwhelm us if we didn't have the promise of verse 1. But because it's there, we have an invitation as we read. That no matter our own weaknesses, no matter our secret sins or iniquities, no matter how hard our lives are, no matter how sudden or imminent our deaths, we have a refuge, a dwelling place who we can always run to. And so my standing invitation to us as we read this morning, to run to him. As we talk about God's judgment and his wrath, remember, brothers and sisters in Christ, remember the punishment that Christ took on our behalf so that we might not receive the fullness of God's righteous judgment, but that we might receive his blessing. And as we ponder these thoughts of insignificance and weakness, probably be tempted, like I am, to turn inward to find strength, to comfort yourself with a lie like, "Nah, this doesn't apply to me. I'm young." But let me challenge you, as hard thoughts come, to comfort yourself with the only true and lasting comfort that we have. That we are not our own. We belong body and soul in life and in death to Jesus Christ. And if you're not in Christ today, my standing invitation to you is the same. Run to him. As we talk judgment and wrath, because the scriptures talk judgment and wrath, know that there is a dwelling place in the Lord. Because he has offered himself not to those who are worthy, because no one is. But he has offered himself to anyone and everyone who will come to him. Murderers, thieves, those who waste their time, idolaters, hypocrites, the sexually immoral, addicts. All of us are invited to run to him as our dwelling place. Now he'll ask us to let go of everything so that our hands are free to hold on to him. But everything compared to him is nothing. It's calling you. So let's keep working through this psalm. Let's take a look at who this God, who is our dwelling place, who he is. And the short answer that we get here, he's God. There is no one and nothing who is like him. Entirely unique and set apart, entirely self-referential. He is not God because he rules over creation. He simply is God. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is eternal. There's no change in him, no tiring, no growing weary. Think about that the next time you feel like God is to have lost patience with you by now. Now, he created time and he directs time. He's not directed or affected by it. Verse 4 says, 1,000 years to God is like yesterday, which is almost unfathomable to us. I can barely remember what I had for breakfast yesterday, but God remembers vividly the name of every child who was lost during the bubonic plague. So compare that to how these verses speak about men and women. All right, while God is everlasting to everlasting, we are from dust, and we will return to dust. Verses 5 and 6, we are swept away as with the flood. We are like a dream. We are grass that flourishes and fades. You ever wake up from a dream and remember the feeling of it, like for just a few seconds? But then as you start to think about it, you try to remember exactly what happened in that dream. It just floats away and it is gone forever. And you're grasping, trying to remember, but it's gone. That is our lives. As fleeting as a dream and as transitory as West Texas grass, which should humble us. God is eternal and self-sufficient, but we are fleeting and dependent. Our significance comes only from his significance, that we are made in his image. And if we think about those two things for a second, that God is eternal and that we are like grass, it should move us a few places. It should move us to worship God and to worship him alone, because he is the only one who is worth worship. If man is like grass, even the mightiest of us, what are these other things that we seek after? It should move us to pause before we compare ourselves with others, before evaluating our worth or our importance relative to other people, or what others think of you, or how you stack up compared to others' successes and talents. If we're like fleeting grass, it's like we're fighting over who has the most monopoly money. It is not where we find real value. It should move us to focus on what matters. Leave us of the burden of making a legacy. Nobody will remember you 100 years from now, let alone 1,000. And we'll talk about what a true and good legacy is later on. But for now, we should know we don't leave a legacy because of the size of our bank accounts or the success we have in our career. So we are gone in an instant. But that should move us to praise and to gratitude that the God of eternity actually cares about little old insignificant us, and that he has stamped his image upon us. And it should move us, brothers and sisters, to run to him as our dwelling place. Because there is nobody stronger to run to. And my daughter, she can run to her mom as a refuge if something is scary, and that's great. And if mama can't handle it, she can run to me, because husbands were designed to be the providers and the protectors of our families, which is all well and good until someone or something that is stronger than me comes along. And then I can run to the police. But something is bigger or stronger than what the government can handle. But God is at the top of the food chain. If the self-sufficient, omnipotent God of the ages is our dwelling place, what or who could be against us? There's no person or no force who could stand up to God's might. Even death has lost its sting when we're in the arms of our God. But there's a flip side to that, right? If God is for us, who could be against us? But if God is against us, And this presents us with a bit of a dilemma, because God is holy, but we are also sinners. So in our natural state, we are cursed. We are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, Ephesians 2:3. But God is good, and so we are cursed. And I mentioned that in verse 3 already. It echoes back to that verse in Genesis, to the curse. But that last section told us that men fade away and were swept away. We're returned to dust. Section verses 7 through 11, they expound for us why it is that we die in the first place, why life is hard. So you can look at verse 7 with me. You can look there and we see we are brought to an end. Why? By your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. Same thing in verse 9. Our days pass away under your wrath. And real quick, before we keep going, just think, it matters a lot how we frame a question, right? Like, meaning when we're talking about God's wrath on humanity, we could frame the question like, how could God's wrath fall on everyone? How is that fair? And that assumes, even in that question, that we don't deserve God's wrath. Or you can frame it like, how could God's wrath not fall on everyone? And that latter way is actually how Scripture frames the question. The question isn't, we be cursed. But the question that Scripture presents is, how could we be saved as a rebellious people? It's not how could there be wrath, but it's how could there be grace? Because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And death is what we have earned. Because we expect a good judge to punish murderers, right? That's what a good judge does. And all of us know that justice being done is a good thing, and a judge is not good if they don't punish evil. We just like to forget that we're evil. We should expect God to punish sinners because he is good. And maybe you think that you're the exception to the rule. I know I'm certainly not. I was a sinner from the time that I could walk and could talk. And though God is in the process of redeeming me, I still have a lot of wickedness in my heart. I had plenty to confess, as CW gave us the couple of moments of silence to confess our sins for the week and the day. And thinking through, right, verse 8, when God sets our iniquities before him, when he puts our secret sins in the light of his presence, we have no leg to stand on. This isn't a chance original. I'm borrowing this. But if we knew every thought that you ever had, every word you've ever said, every deed you've ever done, we probably wouldn't let you in the door this morning. But if you knew every thought that I have ever had, every deed that I've ever done, every word that I've said, you wouldn't have wanted to come through the doors. But the one who is creator of everything, self-sufficient, all-powerful, all-good, and all-holy, he has seen everything in your life. And I'll re-extend my invitation now. If you find yourself this morning, run to God. Don't find comfort in, well, I'm not that bad, right? Maybe if I were like this guy sitting next to me in the pew, then I'd have something to worry about. But that is not the standard that matters. What matters is our standing before God. He is where we can find real comfort, because he sees us as we are, wickedness and evil and brokenness and failure, and he still calls us to him. He still died for sinners. Look at how God's wrath expresses itself. Verses 9 and 10. And mind you, we only get a little picture of God's wrath in this psalm. We get a picture of God's wrath as it's expressed in this world, in this life. To paraphrase Randy Alcorn, the world, it's both the closest to hell God's children will ever know, and it's the closest to heaven unbelievers will ever know. But death is part of God's wrath. So are the struggles of this life. This is all just verse 10. The years of our life are 70, even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. Life is both short and hard because the world is under God's judgment. If we were in a world that wasn't cursed by God, by a good God, remember, Had we never sinned and fallen in Adam or willingly participated in Adam's sin, there would be no curse. There would be no serpent who God has given some dominion and strength in this world to cause harm, to strike the heel of God's children. But if we weren't in a world that was cursed by God, there would be no miscarriages, no parents burying children, no widows, no orphans, no food insecurity, no bipolar disorder, no pandemics, no plagues. The picture that we get of God's wrath is horrible. And it is just a small picture. And just while we're talking through these things, there isn't a one-to-one correlation of suffering to our sin. Right, part of what the Psalms in general wrestle with is, how is it fair that the righteous seem to be worse off than the wicked? How is that fair? And Jesus says in Luke 13, in response to a tragedy, he says, do you think this tower collapsed on these people because they were worse sinners than everybody else? No. He says, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. So we've got to remember that every day is a gift that we are owed. And in John 9, Jesus is asked about a man born blind. People wanted to know. People were asking Jesus, was it this guy who sinned or was it his parents that sinned that he was born blind? And Jesus says, wasn't this man that sinned, it wasn't his parents that sinned, but it is that the works of God might be displayed in him. So my question for us is, what is our response to a fallen world? Is it to respond like Jesus calls us to? To repent and to make him our dwelling place? Is it to seek for the glory of God to be displayed? Because every instance of seeing suffering in this world is an opportunity to cry out to our Redeemer, come quickly, Lord Jesus, to long for the new heavens and the new earth. And this is hard to think about, isn't it? It's not fun. Hence verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger? There's something wrong in this world, but we should consider it, and we should fear him. Verse 11, who considers your wrath according to the fear of you? There's another translation puts it, his wrath is as large as the fear that is due his name. We should consider his wrath. And we should fear the omnipotent, self-sufficient God of the universe. But it is hard to comprehend. It is uncomfortable for us to sit in. And it is hard for us to even imagine it. It's much easier to dwell only on his grace and only on his mercy, only on his love, than it is to consider that we might die tomorrow. But his love and his wrath together are awe-inspiring. His justice in sentencing sinful man and his mercy in becoming man. Praise God, Colossians 3:13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took the fullness of God's wrath on his on our behalf so that for God's children this might be only a foretaste. We might only taste a little bit of God's wrath, but we can experience life forever. We can be clothed in his righteousness. We can be washed white as snow because he took the wrath of God on our behalf. So what do we do with all this? All right, what do we do when considering the wrath of an almighty God toward a rebellious people? What are we to do when we consider the harshness and the shortness of life east of Eden? We can be tempted to respond, I think, in a few ways. We can give ourselves over to despair. We can shrink back from God. We can dive further into rebellion. We can spit in God's face. We can live life in spite of him. But none of these things will lead to joy, and none of these things will lead to significance. His wrath is on display in this text for a reason. Let's see how Moses, the man of God, as our title says, let's see how he would lead us to respond. So let's look at verses 12 through 17, and let's dwell on our final point, that God is gracious, so we can be blessed. So Moses, in these last six verses, after considering God's wrath and his eternity, man's fleeting nature and his curse, he asks God for things. Which just shows us again, to God, never away from him. In these last verses, he asks God for some specific things, though. So let's look at what he asks God for. And as C.W. wrote in his email about our week of prayer that starts tomorrow, he said, if we're going to see any eternal God-glorifying fruit in our church in 2021, it'll be because we pray. Verse 12, Moses cries out, teach us to number our days. Why? So that we may get a heart of wisdom. We should death so that we might live for what matters. And this is so countercultural. We do everything that we can to forget about death, to put it out of sight, to put it out of mind. But church, that is a path to folly. And Christians throughout history have known this. We've seen the wisdom in knowing that we'll all die. Memento mori, that's the Latin for remember death, or remember that you must die. And Christians have used that phrase and taken that seriously throughout the ages, because everyone dies, which includes us and our loved ones, the strong, the weak, the young, the old. Think of a great man from history who you admire, who you respect, or a great woman, a great artist, a great king, great politician or warrior, a great pastor, a theologian. And just consider that they're dead, all of them. And we remember a few men and women from history, but most likely your name will be among those that the world forgets. But there is one man who has overcome death. And even he had to go through it. But Jesus is alive and reigning, which makes all the difference. Because he is alive, we have hope. And numbering our days, if it's not done in the context of an eternal God, of a risen Savior, it could easily make us more foolish. It could give us the YOLO mentality. I don't know if y'all remember YOLO. It was really popular a few years ago. And it stood for you only live once. And it was a phrase that got really popular, all right? It was like this, but it was used as the antithesis of memento mori. People never used it like, YOLO, so spend your life loving your family well. Like, YOLO, so pour yourselves out for others. It was, you only live once, so eat that entire pizza tonight. Treat yourself. Buy that fancy car. Because it's like Paul says, if the dead aren't raised, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if we know that we serve an eternal God who is working in history, it puts what matters in life into perspective. Our money is no longer our own. It's for God's kingdom. It's for something that lasts. Our time is our own. If we really know that our days are numbered, and if we know that we don't know what that number is, we stop putting off repentance. We stop saying, I'll do that tomorrow, to what God has called us to do today. When we know that time is precious, we stop passing it. We start using it. We stop wasting it. We start leveraging it. Because numbering our days changes our priorities, changes the way that we raise our kids. We don't point them ourselves as saviors. We don't teach them to trust in us, because we know that we could leave them as orphans. Or we could leave our spouses as widows or widowers at any moment. So numbering our days, learn to spend our lives pointing away from ourselves and to the only one who is a dwelling place from generation to generation. So numbering our days, it fills them with wisdom, because everyone dies. It's only a matter of time, and we don't know how much time that is. So will you use your days on things that are important? Will you remember that truth? In the call in verse 13, we say, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. This is part of what numbering our days does. It reminds us that the world can't satisfy us. Stuff can't satisfy us. Experiences can't satisfy us. The world and everything in it are fading away. So we long for God and we cry out for him, the one for whom our souls were made. He is the one who can satisfy us. He is the one who can give us joy and make us glad. The tweet CW showed me the other day helpfully pointed out, one sign that you're growing as a Christian is that your prayers are dominated less and less by "give me this," and more by "give me you." But brothers and sisters, God is not a means to an end. All right, we don't ask him to satisfy us in order that we can be emotionally content so that we can pursue worldly things. Satisfaction in the Lord is not some glorified or Christianized version of meditation that we do so that we can then go on to satisfy ourselves with the world. He's not like coffee, something that gives us fuel so that we can pursue our own agenda. He is the goal himself. We want to know him. We want him to satisfy us so that we can stop seeking satisfaction elsewhere. We can pour ourselves out for him. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. And I love this verse, church, because it reminds me of that line in Ephesians 3 where Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Because what Moses is asking for, he's asking God, even the scales here, we have been afflicted a lot, now make us glad a lot. And then Christ comes along, he takes the fullness of God's wrath for us. And so what God gives us is not, hey, I know you had 70 or 80 hard years, so here's 70 or 80 good ones. It is now Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. But we still do. We seek and we ask more and more that his works and his glory, that we see them on this side of eternity too. We start to ask that in verse 16 and 17 because he does satisfy us now, church. He does make us glad. Does give us joy and satisfaction now, even in the midst of the hardship, even in the midst of the turmoil. He is an oasis to us in the desert. Verses 16 and 17, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. It's established the work of our hands. You notice the shift in verse 17, verse 16. He says, let your work be shown to your servants, your glorious power to the children. And he shifts in verse 17. Let the work of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Establish the work of our hands. See the shift? Your work to our work. Our days are numbered, right? 70 or 80 years on average is what we last. We will be forgotten by those who come after us, but that does not mean that we are pointless. Far from it. God's eternality, his work, is the basis for our value. Whenever our temporary work, whenever that is in line with God's eternal work, that is when he establishes, that is when it has value. If you can remember back to our scripture reading this morning, if not, you can flip there in your bulletin. It's right there, verse 58 in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always what? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. When our finite purposes, when we line up with God's eternal purposes, our work, no matter how short, whether we get another 2 years, another 50 years, our work, when it is in line with God's eternal purposes, it is not in vain. The Lord will establish the work of our hands. And God's work, it is broader than what we might think. When you are loving God and loving your neighbor, you are joining in with what God has called you to do. And your work is being established. Now, the way that that calling expresses itself, it's numerous, it varies from person to person, but the basic way to live a life that is eternally significant is simple. It's to love God and love your neighbor. God's work isn't just preaching, isn't just evangelism, isn't just missions, although it certainly includes that. God certainly might be calling particular individuals to sell everything, to pick up and go to where the gospel has not been preached, to give your life as a missionary. But having your work established by doing the Lord's work might just mean faithfully serving him in Wolford, Texas, building up the church you're in, loving your neighbor, serving the poor. By the way, why we continually feast on God's word is to know how he said that he's working, the fullness of what he is doing, so that we can join in on it. But one particular request that we see in verse 16, Moses asks, show your glorious power to their children. Your work of eternal significance, it might be helping the next generation see the work of the Lord, because that is a lasting legacy, because it impacts eternity. And moms and dads, you can do that through regular family worship or through designated times of teaching, or it could be, dads, it could just be day in and day out showing your children a reflection of the goodness of God the Father, like caring for your kids, spending time with them, loving them, so that when they read that God is Father, they already have a picture of what a good father is like, one who provides for him, who cares for him, loves him. It could be moms and dads or people in the church without kids. We're not limited to just our children, right? The Bible is filled with the calls of the whole community to pass down the faith to the next generation. It could just be modeling reliance on God day in and day out, suffering. Or it could be modeling repentance for the next generation, confessing sin, being quick to repent, being quick to ask others for forgiveness, being quick to pray and cry out for help. Nothing points to the grace of God and his redeeming work quite like sharing your own need for grace. Grace that he abundantly gives to all who ask. And confession's easy to do, right? At least theoretically, hurts our pride. But it's not saying, like, don't be a sinner or do this. It's just saying, hey, acknowledge you're a sinner in front of the next generation. But we could go on and on, right? One work God's told us he's doing is building up his church. So we prioritize the church, gathering together, encouraging one another, praying together, reading together. We prioritize making disciples through evangelism and through helping each other know God better. And if you don't know how to make disciples, grab the discipling book. It's a blue book, small book on the resource table on the way out. Read it. Ask somebody who's read it to go through it with you. We would love to. But listen, with this perspective, that what we matter is not because of the worldly legacy that it leaves or because of the world would say it's important, but because it's in line with what God is doing, that means that none of our jobs are meaningless, even if they feel mundane to us. Accounting, education, landscaping, real work, preaching, farming, sales, motherhood, you name it. All of it has meaning when we do it as if we're working for the Lord. Because the who is more important than the what. Right? Who we work for is infinitely more important than what we do. It's a line from the back cover of The Gospel at Work, which is another book on our resource table that I'd encourage you to grab, particularly if you're struggling with how your work could possibly matter. Just in general, reading is a good way to use your finite time. So I'm recommending some books today so that you can spend it wisely. But brothers and sisters, remember, God does extraordinary things through ordinary means and through ordinary people because he is extraordinary. Consistent, small habits in our life, in all areas of our life, those are the things that matter. And they're typically far more important than acts that the world would think of as big. God will establish the work of our hands. He will give meaning and purpose and value and significance. And he will impact eternity through us and establish the work of our hands when it is in line with the work of his hands. And when we follow the lead of Moses and when we ask, there's one thing worth doing with our time. And that is whatever the Lord would have us do. Because that is what impacts eternity. Before we close, if I can just attempt to offer some encouragement to you who feel like you've missed the boat, like you are too far down the road of your life now to possibly matter, like you spent too many years doing things not in line with the work of God, and so you feel like your life is just gone forever and that it won't have mattered, God can redeem even wasted time. I know this is a brief answer, but I just encourage you, hope in Christ and look forward to an eternity with him. Let God be your dwelling place and your refuge now. Because whether we get 80 more years or 80 more minutes, because God's work are eternal, if we resolve to use what we have left for him, he can make our lives meaningful. The thief on the cross, if you know that story, it's a thief his whole life, dying on the cross, gives his life to Jesus, and Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And it would seem like he could have no more impact on the world. And yet, he makes it into the scriptures. He teaches us, and God has used that story, the last, even the ending of his life, to impact generations upon generations. The last bits of your life, when they are spent serving the Lord, turning to him, telling others of his grace and mercy, even one more hour can give your whole life significance that points to the gracious, redeeming work of Christ. So if I can encourage all of us, rest in Christ, rest in his might, and we can labor with joy. We can work in everything, whether it seems mundane or whether it seems meaningful. We can labor with hope, knowing that God is good and that God is mighty. Last quick thing, and we'll close. Now, 2020, y'all know, it got such a bad rap. If you are into pop culture at all, you know that all that Twitter is, all that commercials are right now, all that radio ads are, it's like, wow, 2020 was bad, wasn't it? And I don't think it got such a bad rap because it was exceptionally bad in the grand scheme of things, although it was bad. I will not minimize what we have been through in any way. Some of us have lost loved ones. Some of us have lost income. Some of us didn't get to see family that we wanted to get to see. But in the grand scheme of things, right, there have been worse years than 2020. There have been plagues. There have been worse wars. There have been worse genocides. But I think that this year it hit us extra, extra hard because we had forgotten death. Our hope, it was in science and continuing economic prosperity. Death was something that we were pushing further and further at bay with scientific advances, and then pow, 2020 just reminded us like a slap in the face that we are but men. We are fragile and we are small. So we had spent a while not considering the power of God's anger and the reality of the fallenness and the brokenness of a world under God's curse. And our hope even now, it might be that 2021 will finally bring things back to normal. And 2021 might be better. It might. But it also might be worse than before. A new plague might hit. A drought might come. The nation might get better. But you might lose a loved one unexpectedly. So my challenge to all of us is don't let 2021 catch you off guard. Number your days so that they can be filled with wisdom. Number your days and place your hope in no one or no thing but our God, who is our comfort in life and in death, from everlasting to everlasting, who has gladly been our dwelling place in all generations. God is God and we are not. He is good, so we're cursed, but God is gracious, so we can be blessed. Let's pray. God, we love you. In the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of a creation that is groaning like pains of childbirth, waiting to be redeemed, waiting for a new heavens and a new earth to come, waiting for the fullness of your promise of redemption. God, we long for you. And we ask that you would satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. We ask that we would rejoice and be glad all our days, even in the midst of these hard, hard days. We ask that we would see your work. We ask that your favor would be upon us. And we ask, God, that you would be our dwelling place, that we would find refuge and hope and courage in you. God, you are our comfort. And we praise you that even though we deserve the fullness of your wrath, your Son Jesus took the fullness of your wrath in our place, so that now our sins aren't in your presence, but you've cast them as far as the east is from the west. So we thank you, God, for your goodness and your mercy and your kindness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.